We're in chapter 6 tonight of Nehemiah, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. This portion of Nehemiah is a very, very important section, I believe, of the book, because it really gives us a wonderful presentation of the various techniques, tools, that Satan can use to cause havoc in the church. And he certainly was doing these things in Nehemiah's day, and he doesn't really deviate from the things that he has done in the past, even in this present hour. So a lot of what we've looked at in the last couple of chapters, chapters 4 and 5, really can be very useful for us to look at the way that Nehemiah had to respond to the various threats that were being made, the various issues that were coming before him as he was trying to manage this great, massive project that God had told him to begin and to execute on his behalf in the city of Jerusalem by building this wall. It was a terribly difficult task, and he was trusting in the Lord. Remember, he went to prayer very often, and we saw that as we read through those last two chapters. Both internal and external things were being presented in the Word of God that were hindrances to his ability to proceed with that work that he had begun for the Lord. But he did not quit, and he always was a faithful man of prayer, and I believe that that was one of the major reasons why Nehemiah was successful in his completing the task. We will see today that he does indeed finish the work that God had called him to do, and in record time. But there are still things that are going to come against him. Chapters 4 and 5, those things that were brought against the work were mostly focused on the entire group of men and women who were involved in the work. This chapter, we're going to see a direct assault against Nehemiah himself. A personal attack of the leader is what is in focus here. And I'm mindful of what is spoken of in this chapter because as a pastor of this church, I'm aware of the tactics of the enemy that are presented here that, again, are very much in line with the kinds of tactics that he would use to take down leaders of churches or other ministries or whatever the particular purpose that a child of God has in the work that God has given that person to do. That is a terribly, very, very terribly difficult thing when the individual who is involved in leadership roles gets that kind of attack by the enemy that causes a great deal of problems for the leader. Nehemiah is no exception, nor am I, nor any other pastor. Chuck Smith or Billy Graham or any of the other well-known individuals certainly have known this kind of attack by the enemy. And so it's very helpful for all of us to realize that these kinds of attacks are primarily, not always, but primarily the result of a spiritual attack that is behind the scenes when a physical issue is being presented against those who are in leadership. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says this: Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So in this first few verses, we see this first assault against Nehemiah. And it's an assault that is kind of implying that these enemies of Nehemiah's want to get together and see if we can't reach some compromise. See if we can't get together and kind of sit down at the table and work this thing out. They've tried all these other things in chapters 4 and 5. Now they're trying this other tactic. And it's interesting to note that, first of all, they're coming together to invite him to join them outside of the city of Jerusalem. Not in the city of Jerusalem, they're not even in Judea. It's in a place called the Plain of Ono, which is in the territory of Benjamin, about 27 or so miles northwest of Jerusalem. And he knows intuitively that the reason they are doing this is not to try to make friends, but they've got an ulterior motive. And he identifies that motive for us in verse 2 by saying, they thought to do me harm. Now, the Hebrew text is very specific in terms of the degree of harm that is being considered. And it's very certain from the Hebrew that Nehemiah understood this to be a ploy for them to assassinate him. They wanted to do him great harm. They wanted to take him out because he, as a leader, if he was no longer there, then the project would end up falling apart. And they apparently still think, though the wall had been completed, they still think they've got an opportunity to stop the work to the point where it will not be able to be finished. And if that were the case, then their task will have been complete. They do not want this wall to be complete because they want Jerusalem to be just like all of the other territories, and they want to be able to get in and out of the city without restriction because it's profitable for them to do so. So they've got a material gain involved in this decision that they are making to invite Nehemiah to come and join them. But he resists them. He always will be resisting them. It tells us that they do this more than once. In verse 3 it says, in the latter part of verse 4, let me finish. No, it was verse 3. I'm skipping around a little bit. But verse 3 says, so I sent messengers to them. This is his response. I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. So each time that they were rejected, they come back and say again. This persistence that the enemy does use in his attempt to thwart the work of God in the life of the believer. And this is exactly what's going on here. They didn't get a good answer the first time from Nehemiah, so they send a message and try again. And then they try again a third and then a fourth time. And Nehemiah sticks with his original answer. That's always a very, very smart thing to do when you know the answer is supposed to be no. You don't ever enter into a place of compromise with the enemy of your soul. And that is something that we all need to be very, very careful not to do. Nehemiah did not do so. So next they try a different tactic. If he's not going to compromise, if he's not going to come and chat with them, then they're going to threaten him. And he tells us in verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me, Nehemiah, as before the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. That means that it was a letter that was known by many people. It was apparently a letter that was in a concealed or sealed scroll, as most letters would be if they were personal letters. But this letter was open. And apparently it could have been likely that they even posted this letter in a public place, so all the people that would pass by and read this letter. So it says it was an open letter, and this is what it says was written on it in verse 6. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. In other words, they're not asking him to come down and talk it over. They're coming now and saying, with a threat, you'd better come down now, mister, because if you don't, you're going to be reported to the king. King Artaxerxes, remember, had given Nehemiah this privilege of coming to Jerusalem with the documents in hand. He was given the dictate by the king to build the walls of Jerusalem. That was a certainty. But they're throwing this argument into the picture here, and they're saying, you're doing it for your benefit, Nehemiah. We found you out. And it's a lie. It's not true. Obviously, it is a scandalous statement against his reputation as a leader. Now, we know that in our study so far in the book of Nehemiah, this man is a man of great character. And that's something that takes a great deal of effort for anyone to develop the respect of others. And you do that by demonstrating that you are a man of true character. There was no doubt in the mind of Nehemiah and those who were supporters of him that he was a man that was very, very virtuous and righteous, and his character was unstained as far as anything that he had control over is concerned. And that's something that we all need to make sure that we, who are responsible for that which is seen by others, we can control our character. We can make it so that people can see that which is a quality of good character in all of us. But we can't control our reputation. I like to think that it's important for us to make sure that our character is the right kind of character before men and God. And when we do so, we'll let God then worry about our reputation. You know, it's not our reputation that is of any concern to the Lord. Our character is. I'm reminded of the fact that many leaders that are well-known men that I've mentioned already, like Chuck Smith and Billy Graham, who have had their character stained by enemies of the ministry that they were involved with. There are some who have seen information about both of these men online, in Facebook, or other areas where enemies of these faithful men of God have chosen to attack them with a stain of their character. Chuck Smith was spoken of very, very badly at one point, and the argument that was used was that he had prophesied that the Lord was coming in 1988. He never did such a thing. His words were twisted, and his words were posted in a way that caused many people to think that he was a false prophet. He never argued anything like that, but his enemies made it look as though he did. It stained his reputation, but his character far outweighs that stain of his reputation. Billy Graham was a man who brought multitudes to Christ, and yet his name has been stained by some who have argued that he was a Freemason, and that's caused a great deal of difficulty in many circles for those who have believed that Billy Graham was a faithful man of God. How could it be that he was a Freemason involved in that kind of a secret ministry, and it's all a lie. It's all a lie, and it's believed by so many people, and it's being propagated even today, this long after his death, and this long after Chuck Smith's death. Now, there are some who stained their own reputation by things that they did that harmed them, and they were having to deal with it because of the fact that they sinned and fell short of the calling of the Lord God Almighty in their own ministries. They paid the price, because they did, on their own, stain their character, and their reputation followed, justifiably. But not so for those who have an unstained character. But there are people out there who, like these men against Nehemiah, are trying to do their best to destroy the leaders of the churches around the world today. It's a very unfortunate thing. But that's what they were doing here. And again, I believe Satan is behind all of this. He uses this technique to unfairly accuse, to discredit. But he will not win. Verse 8 continues and says, his response, "Then I said to him, saying, 'No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart.' For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hand will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done." So Nehemiah knows the purpose that they have in making this accusation, in presenting this letter, because they want to cause fear to enter into the heart of Nehemiah and those who were involved in the work. Fear is a very, very unfortunate thing that we sometimes fall prey to. I've always focused on the fact that we must walk by faith and not by fear. I hold that to be something that I am very convinced must be done in the heart of every single believer. There are many things that can cause us to fear, many enemies that may come and try to help, to make us to fear the things that are before us. And that always, when fear enters in, faith and fear cannot coexist. So when you begin to fear, you begin then to doubt. And when you begin to doubt, you begin to fall. And when you begin to fall, it's a very painful, painful journey indeed. But live by faith, walk by faith, and not by fear. Nehemiah knew that well. And though they were attempting to cause him to fear, he would not allow that to take place in his life. How does he do that? The answer comes in verse 10. He prays to his God. It says in verse 10, "Afterward I came to the house of," or rather, I'm sorry, verse 9, the last part of verse 9. "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." That's all he said. A quick prayer to the Lord. And that was what we need to do, exactly like he did. Shoot a quick prayer to the Lord whenever you're confronted with a thing that causes you to fear. Trust in the Lord that he knows every detail of your life and he is in control. Nehemiah knew that. He turned to the Lord and just simply asked the Lord to help him, to strengthen him, to make him so that he would not be fearful in this situation. Now verse 10 introduces another confrontation. And this time, it's somebody inside the city of Jerusalem. We'll see. It says in verse 10, "Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer." That phrase, secret informer, is translated in some of your translations, confined in his house. I'm not sure which translation is correct, by the way, but they both have the same general effect. I don't think it should be confined in his house because of what the man says next. Because it says, "And he," this man Shemaiah, "he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you.'" So if he was confined in his house under some kind of an arrest so that he had to stay at home, or whatever the reason might have been, then how would it be that he could go with Nehemiah to the temple? But that's not the issue that we really need to look at here. But I do want to point out that he is making a request of Nehemiah, implying that it would be in Nehemiah's best interest if he does this. Take note of the fact that he's suggesting to Nehemiah that they are out to kill you, Nehemiah, and the best way for you to prevent yourself from being killed is to go with me to the temple of the Lord, go into the house of God, into the holy place, and lock yourself inside the temple, holy place, where only the priests are able to go. But he's suggesting to Nehemiah that he goes with him to do that. Now, Shemaiah apparently is of a priestly line. He's of the Levitical line, and he has the right because of his genealogy, to be able to enter into the holy place. Nehemiah does not. There were very strict rules against anybody that is not a Levite from entering into that part of the temple grounds. They could go into the court, but they could not go into the temple proper. Shemaiah is suggesting that Nehemiah do something that he knows would be unlawful for him to do. And so in verse 11 it says, "And I said, how should such a man as I flee?" First of all, he doesn't believe it would be right for him to do that because he is one who is before the people as their leader. And he does not want to give the impression that he's afraid of anything that might be causing him harm, because that would result in the people that are following him to fear. And that's one of the things that we need to understand again, that we need to avoid allowing fear to enter in. So he's not only concerned about his own fears, but the fears of his people that are with him as well. So he says, how can I do that? How can I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. So he's recognizing the fact that I can't do that. That's not right for me to do. I will not do it. And so verse 12 gives us this information about something that has been going on in Nehemiah's mind as he's considering these things. He has a sense of discerning of spirits. He knows through discernment that this is not only wrong, but this is definitely from the enemy of his soul. It says in verse 12, "Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." That's called discerning of spirits. That's something that you and I, in this present age, need to pray for and ask the Lord for daily. The Spirit of God gives good gifts unto the people of God. There are many gifts that are available to us. I believe in this present hour, this is a very, very important gift of the Spirit indeed, and one that we should certainly be asking for. There was coercion that would have resulted in sin if he had done this thing. I'm reminded when I read this that there was a man who thought it would be okay for him to go into the temple. His name was Uzziah. He was one of the kings of Judah, a descendant of David. He was a good king. But there came a time when something happened that caused him to want to take on the role of a priest. That was not his calling. He was a king, but not a priest. He could not take that which belonged to the priesthood upon himself because it was not his calling. And yet he determined to put on priestly garbs and walk into the temple, into the holy place, not only in the inner court where the altar was, everybody could go there, but he went up the stairs and in through the curtain into the holy place, not the holy of holies inside that holy place, but into the holy place where the candlestick and the table of showbread are and the altar of incense. That was off limits. He could not enter into that because he was not a priest. And as a result of his having done so, we find out in 2 Corinthians chapter 26 that he became a leper. God judged him for doing that which he was not allowed to do. Even though he was a very good king, he did a very foolish thing, and it cost him a very dear price for it. Nehemiah knew about Uzziah. He knew about the commands through Moses for the people of God to stay out of that holy place. He would not allow himself to do that. He would not be trapped. And you know, as I look at Nehemiah and all of these trappings that are being attempted, I'm reminded of when the Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus in much the same way. But Jesus would not either succumb to their trappings. And that's a lesson for all of us as well. Avoid that which the enemy attempts to do to trap you into making a false statement or doing a terrible sin before the Lord. For this reason, he says in verse 13, this man Shemaiah was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. He's saying, I've understood, I've got this discernment that what they are doing is they're trying to cause me to be fearful and they're trying to cause me to sin, and I will not do that. So how does he avoid succumbing to all of this? Again, this man of God goes to God in prayer. Verse 14 says, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their words, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Now, we're not told who this Noadiah is, apparently one of the women who was a prophetess. There are only four other prophetesses mentioned in the Old Testament. There are a few prophetesses mentioned in the New Testament. But this is not a good prophetess, apparently. She's on the side of Sanballat and Tobiah and the others who are his enemies. And he's including her and other prophets who are also apparently trying to convince him and the people who are with him to do something to cause them to stop the work. These several instances that are recorded for us in these first several verses are focused on the leadership. But it doesn't necessarily only apply to leadership. It applies to all of us. But pray for your leaders. Pray for the elders in your church. Pray for the people who are involved in any ministry, wherever that ministry is. If it's a work of God, they can be and might now be under attack. And if they are, they need to have the prayers of people like us lifting them up daily. Continue to do so, my friends, especially in these last days. Pray for our leaders. Pray for the leaders in Israel. Pray for Bibi Netanyahu. Pray for all of those who are trying to do right in the Congress, in both the state, local, and federal levels. There's work that has to be done, and there are many things that are happening all around us that are causing a great deal of consternation among believers. And I think that's something that we need to take stock of, become more and more involved with, be more of a voice in these last days against the enemy of our souls. He is on the move. He's trying to do. He knows he only has a very little time. And I believe that things are heating up because of that. We need to be on guard. We need to be fervent in prayer and stand with the armor of God upon us. Walk with the Lord. Walk by faith. That's our only hope. That's our only way of defeating the enemy in these last hours. Well, verse 15 continues and says, the final result of all of his resistance to the things that had been coming against him is that in verse 15 it tells us the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. That is remarkable. The original wall built in Nehemiah's time, according to archaeologists, was somewhere around 9 or 10 feet high. It wasn't a very, very high wall, although it was higher than anybody could jump over or be able to get over easily. But it was added to after that, over the many years following that. And it was a very, very solid wall, and it was completed. And it was in record time completed, just 52 days. Then it says in verse 16, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. You see, it was recognized because of the speed in which it was accomplished, by the fact that the people were so willing to help Nehemiah to do this project and get it done in such record time. God had to have been in it. And I'm reminded that in Psalm 127, the psalmist tells us, except the Lord build the house, they build it in vain. It would have been a vain thing if the Lord hadn't been in it, but it's recognized by not only Nehemiah and the people who followed after him, but by all the nations around him, that God was indeed in this work. It was a work that was done by their God. Great, wonderful situation that has developed in the completion of the work. They can now rest in knowing that they were part of something bigger than themselves. And I love to be able to be a part of something bigger than myself. And I know that when God is in it, it always is. And it always is such a wonderful blessing to me to see God's hand in the work that He has given to me and to others that I know, as I see that which God has intended to be beginning to bear fruit and to show itself to be truly of God. That's a wonderful experience to know and see, especially in these last days. Now, the last part of chapter 6, we have another situation that develops, but not from the outside, this time from the inside. Remember, we saw that in chapter 5, but this is something also that is not only inside and against the people, but it's against Nehemiah in particular. It's a threat against Nehemiah. It's an effort to dissuade Nehemiah to complete the work. It goes back on a time before the building was completed to say these things in verse 17. In those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. Now remember, Tobiah is a foreigner. Why would the nobles in Jerusalem be sending Tobiah letters and Tobiah sending them letters? There is some kind of secret activity going on between those who are purported to be believers in the city of Jerusalem and those who are outside as the enemies, known enemies of the work. That's not a good thing. It should never have happened. But we must realize that in every work of God, there are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And I believe that that's what is being presented here. An internal confrontation, because not everybody who is professing to be believers truly are believers. That's an unfortunate condition in the church, and I believe it is very much a reality in most places today. I hope and pray that that will never be the case here. We have had people who could be called troublemakers from time to time. Generally speaking, they have left without doing any harm. I pray that that will always be the case for us. That wasn't the case with Nehemiah. It says in verse 18, for many in Judah were pledged to him, to Tobiah, because, listen, he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. These are members of the priesthood. They have allowed Tobiah to enter into a marriage relationship with one of their daughters. So now we've got an illegal marriage, according to the Word of God, among the priesthood in the city of Jerusalem. And it's not just any illegal marriage. It's a marriage that has great weight because the man Tobiah is now related to these people. And that's how he got in. He managed to sneak in the kind of a backdoor way and arrange for a marriage that should not have taken place to give him credibility among some of the people inside. And it seems to have worked with many of them. It says in verse 19, also, they reported his good deeds before me. What good deeds? Manufactured good deeds, perhaps. There was nothing good about Tobiah. But these people were trying to convince Nehemiah, hey, Tobiah's not that bad. He's a really nice guy. Look what he's done here. Look what he's offered over here. Look how wonderful he has been to us, his new family. But also, not only did they report that he was doing good things before Nehemiah, but they reported Nehemiah's words to Tobiah. They were telling Tobiah everything that Nehemiah said against or about this man who was his enemy. How unfortunate it is. And I'm certain that what they said to Tobiah were half-truths. More than likely, they weren't exactly what he must have said. Or perhaps it was. But needless to say, whether it was all truth, part lies, or all lies, they should not have engaged in this kind of relationship with this outsider, especially knowing that he was an enemy of the work that had been begun. But it was indeed completed. That was the great news that we find in chapter 6. In spite of all that Satan did, in spite of all that Satan attempted to do, God wins. And that's still the same today. God wins. Always has and always will. Now we're going to be looking a little bit further into our text tonight at some of chapter 7. Not all of it. It's a very long chapter, 73, I believe, verses. But we're only going to look at a few of them. The rest of them are identical, almost completely identical, to what was recorded in the book of Ezra, which we also did not read the last time when we were there in that book. We will not read all of those names and numbers in this setting either. However, it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 7 that not only was it right for them to complete the wall, that aspect of the work had been done, and they could kind of sit back and say, ah, now we can rest. Not so. There is no rest for the man or woman of God when God has something that needs to be done. There's work still to be done. You finish one task, you come to the Lord, and you ask him, what's next, Lord? And he will do what was done here with Nehemiah. There's more work to be done, and this is what needs to be done, Nehemiah, and this is how you're going to do it. So verse 1 says, then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. So there's work that had to be done with regard to the appointing of individuals who would be given certain responsibilities, gatekeepers, singers, and players of instruments, and also the Levites who do the service in the temple. That all had to be arranged for and certainly determined, settled, and put in place. That's organization. That's a good thing. We need organization in our ministries. He also says in verse 2 that I gave them the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So he's given these two men, his brother Hanani. Remember him in chapter 2. It was Hanani who had come to Nehemiah from Jerusalem and gave him the report of how badly the city of Jerusalem was in its condition, and put that into Nehemiah's heart to go to Jerusalem and to do the work that he had done. Hanani was his brother, and he's repeated here as being one of the two men that are appointed to be in charge of certain things within the city. Hananiah is spoken of him in a wonderful way, that he was a leader of the citadel and he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So that's a couple of very, very good qualifiers for any man who is going to be in the service of the king, to be a faithful man and one who fears God. Remember when in the early days of the church, there were a lot of people who were being left out in the daily service because of their ethnicity. There were Israelite Jews, and there were Jews who were Hellenistic Jews. They were not from Israel, but in Jerusalem. But they were in Jerusalem, and they were being waited on unfairly in the eyes of the Israeli Jews, the local Jews. And so the apostles determined that it would be necessary for them to fix the problem by having them appoint seven men of good report. And they had to be of good report, and they had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those were the qualifiers. Those were the things that were necessary. We see in First Timothy and also in Titus the recommendations by the Apostle Paul for those who are elders, for those who are deacons in the church. They have to be men of good report. They have to be husbands of one wife. They need to be rulers of their household. They need to be faithful men filled with the Holy Spirit. Same kind of qualifications. That's important in the church as well. It was important in Nehemiah's day for that reason as well. And he appoints these two men to take care of those particular tasks that they needed to be dealing with. It says in verse 3, "And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." So the work that needed to be continued is a work of defense, defending against any adversary that might think that they can breach the wall. They did not open the gates until the sun had risen sufficiently into the sky to warm the day. It doesn't take long in that time area, by the way, to heat the area into a very, very high temperature. Early morning, relatively cool. A couple of hours later, it's a scorcher. But when they waited until then, they guaranteed that there would be no way, because of the light of the sun in the brightness of that day, to be able to secretly enter into the city. They could be observed. They could be watched. And they could be protecting themselves by guarding at those various points of the watch stations and in front of their own houses to make sure that no adversary could come in and do any harm to them. It's always a very, very good thing to be vigilant. That's our intent in this present day. We're aware of the fact that there are many adversaries of both Jews and Christians that are walking this earth, and whether or not they're in our own neighborhood, I cannot say for certain, but I can say this: we will be vigilant to protect the people of God in this church. We will not allow an adversary to do us harm. As best as we are able, we will protect the people of God. That's our promise to you all. That's our goal. That's our focus. And we'll continue to do that every time we have an assembly together. Verse 4 tells us, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." So there's still a lot of work to be done in the city. Now that the wall has been built, now they can focus on restoring the various homes and the places where people could live and enjoy and go to the market and just and be part of the family of the men and women who live within the city and enjoy the beauty of that which God has provided for them, and the worship of the God in their holy temple, and in the being able to spend their nights in their safe homes. That's their goal. So he says in verse 5, "Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy." So he wants to find out who it is exactly that's in the city presently. But he also says this, "And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city." That document was now over 120 years old. And he's found it, and he's going to be using it and comparing it to the genealogy that is going to be written as they register the people who are there presently in his day. And so verses 7 of chapter 7, all the way through to the end of the chapter, we find a list of names, a list of various people groups, like the gatekeepers and the Nethinim and Levites and others, the singers, all of them are listed from those who had come at the original return from Babylon. Just under 50,000 people had come back to the area under Zerubbabel and Joshua in that day. And this list that goes all the way through to the end of the chapter, to verse 73, is the same list, again, that was given and recorded by Ezra, with a couple of minor exceptions. It's an identical list. Very, very noteworthy that this list has not been deviated, has not been changed over that long a period of time, and was still available to him to read and record and take note of. All of those names are meaningful to God, by the way. We've talked about that in the past as well. I believe that with all my heart, that none of these names are insignificant to him. They may not be of any meaning to us, and you're certainly welcome to read through that whole list if you choose to. But I would like to stop at verse 73 simply to say this. It says in verse 73, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And I think that as we read that, it's actually talking about the end of the list that was recorded over 120 years before, but it applies in Nehemiah's day as well. All Israel dwelt safely in their cities. That was the beginning of a great period of time that lasted many, many years until, of course, the Persians were defeated by the Greeks, and then the Greeks were defeated by the Romans. The people of God, although they had some limited freedoms, they never had autonomy. They never had their own king on the throne in Jerusalem. That was what was missing. All of this detail, all of this time that we've been looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, and all of the days beyond them, even unto this present day, until 1948, actually, the nation of Israel did not have the rights as a nation of freedom until 1948. Now they're in the land. Now they are not subjugated under anyone else. They have their own government. They have their own language. They have their own economy, and they are doing marvelously well. And right now, the world is against them. More and more, we are seeing a turning away from the people of God, even here in this nation of the United States of America, where we once have said, we are Israel's friend, and we will have Israel's back. That has just recently changed, my friends. And it's getting more and more obvious that this president has no intention of continuing that friendship. Just today, he and Mr. Netanyahu are not in agreement. And he has basically said, unless you do it my way, we will not any longer support you. That's effectively what Joe Biden has said to the nation of Israel. This nation is about to be judged, my friends. But we are still here. And while we're still here, there's work to be done. Let us not give up the work that God has called us to do, even though all around us, the enemy is doing his best to defeat us. But we have the assurance from Jesus himself, the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Amen, Lord Jesus. Amen.